What promises are we standing on? I'll give you one. How about the promise of eternal life? Right? Which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. How about that? Okay? About the promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us or leave us alone. And in the sixth trouble and in the seventh, he'll be with us. Because I live, you shall live also. These are the promises of God and many more. And that song says that we stand on them. These we believe them. They make a difference in our life. When things are crazy, when the earth shakes under our feet, we stand on that eternal throne where our Savior sits. And he's coming in judgment, folks. And he's coming to redeem. And every day brings us closer. I want to welcome all of you today. Glad you come. Hope you come praying. The Lord will be with us, that he'll manifest his glory in this place. By way of opening this portion of the services, I would like to read to you verses 1 through 13. As you recall, this is the time shortly before the Lord's crucifixion. Mark 13. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not ye troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour shall ye shall speak, or that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In this section of Scripture, the Lord Jesus is asked a question. It's prompted by an amazing thing that he says while they're in the temple at Jerusalem. Historians tell us that the temple, as it was being rebuilt and refurbished in Herod's day, was an absolutely massive structure. You will recall that I spoke to you in the recent times about the temple to Artemis in Ephesus, the temple to Diana, one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was not quite as large. It was actually a pretty small structure. It might have been on the scale of this building, but it was very beautiful, very ornate. Josephus tells us that some of the columns and other stones were 40 and 50 and sometimes 60 feet high or in length, made out of a single block of marble. Josephus further tells us that in order to ultimately destroy this, after trying to beat on it and unable to just demolish the building, the Romans finally built fires next to it and got the marble really hot and then doused it with water or with hitting it. And that's what caused it to crumble and to break, just as the Lord said it would. No doubt the disciples, when they were talking and looking at the majesty of God, they meant no offense. They were probably saying, isn't it wonderful that God, the God of our fathers, the God of heaven, is worshipped in a temple such as this. It must have been a very strange thing for them to hear that not one stone would be upon another. And that's what prompted these men to ask the Lord things concerning the future. You've heard many a sermon about this, and perhaps you've thought about the things that the Lord Jesus says. He says, in answer to various questions, I'm not sure the disciples knew exactly what they were asking. I kind of think that they thought all of these things were related, his coming into his kingdom and the end of the world and the coming. I think they didn't understand that there would be this large gospel age that we have had. I think Peter understood that later, late in his life, as he writes about that in the third chapter of 2 Peter. But at this point, he said 1,000 years is as a day and so on. But here the Lord Jesus says certain things, and I just want to bring this to your mind, that Jesus said that before I come again, things are going to get bad. And he said, no man knows the time or the seasons of my return. And then, of course, in those days, it'll be like the days of Noah, as he says, and as it's expounded upon in Matthew 24 and 25, the world is not going to be aware. They're not going to be looking for my coming. He says some things that can be kind of dour. He says some things that can kind of make us sad. He says that the love of many would wax cold, that brethren would turn on brethren, that you would be persecuted for your faith, and so on. And he says, nevertheless, don't be troubled by these things. He says that there will be wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms rising against kingdoms. And as it's recorded for us in Matthew, there'll be pestilences, diseases, famines, earthquakes, tremblings in the earth, sky, and sea. But he said that these are all just the beginning of sorrows. And that's the word I want to focus on, sorrows. You might think that what the Lord meant was that it's going to be a time that we're all sad. And that may be. But sorrows there means birth pains. It means contractions, literally. The types of contractions that a woman has shortly before she gives birth. I've never given birth, you know, which, you know, that's neither here nor there. Some of you have. And perhaps you can remember that as that time approached, there were times of intense pain, types of short agony. And this is an allegory that the Lord says is that the whole creation is going to go through this shortly before the end. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says it this way, and I think he's echoing the Lord's words here as he writes to the Roman church. In verse 16 of Romans 8, it says, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I think that's one of the things that causes us to be concerned. Sometimes we worry about what we're going to have to go through. You know, one of the things that scares us about the return of Christ is knowing that the Bible does not paint a good picture of how the world will be. But in always there is encouragement. The Word of God says, don't fear. He says, if you would focus on what's to come, he says, even if it was the most horrible time, he says, the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared with what's coming. It's going to be so great. He says, if you put up a balance, a scale, and you put all your sufferings on one end in this world, even if it's horrible, and none of us here have really had to suffer, we're all worried about what might come, right, Tom? But if you put on the other side the glory, the magnitude of glory that Christ has purchased for us and is providing for us and is in store for us, he says it'd be like dust on the scales. It wouldn't even measure. That's what we've got to keep in mind. But notice what else he says, which is really great. He says for the creature, and what he means by that is the creation, the universe, the earth, the sky, the solar system, all of the creatures in it, including us. But the creature itself, this is allegorical, for the creature was made... For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, that is the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, that is the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. What Paul is saying is that the whole creation is waiting for the resurrection. The creation was cursed for man's sake. Remember when man sinned in the garden, God cursed the creation. He cursed the earth. It would no longer be the paradise that it once was, that it was created to be. Instead, it would be filled with briars and brambles, and the animals would eat each other, red and tooth and claw, all of the sin and the suffering that we see around us. But this was not the state that God created the world. It was cursed for man's sake, but it's going to be redeemed, just as God is going to redeem His people. And He uses allegorical language here to say the exact same thing that our Lord Jesus said. He said that the universe itself, the earth itself, will shake and shudder as that day approaches, as a woman in travail. The last 2 days, we've had a very interesting occurrence here in Oklahoma. I'm sure you noticed it. We had a couple of earthquakes. Okay? I'm not saying that that means that Jesus is coming tomorrow. But I will say this. Those earthquakes are exactly what Christ said. There would be earthquakes in diverse places. And if you look back, there have been a lot of earthquakes. I remember back in the 80s, there was a big one in Kyoto, Japan that wiped out a bunch of people. There was a huge one in the nation of Georgia that killed 40,000 people. San Francisco got hit in the 80s. There were more in the 90s. Haiti was recently hit. Japan had the tsunami. We had the Indonesian tsunami. More are coming. I can say this, that if the Lord Jesus is telling us the truth, then these are going to continue and escalate as His return comes closer. That's what you need to think about. God is not shaking the earth to punish the wicked. He's not sending earthquakes as judgments. But this is a natural progression of things that are going to happen. And everything the Lord Jesus told us was going to happen has happened and continues to happen. Right? There's all sorts of people meeting in New York today, and they've been doing this for years, being burdened with Jerusalem. That's exactly what Jesus says. It'll be a burdensome stone to the whole earth. And He said that these things will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles, whatever that means. God said the gospel will be spread throughout all the earth, and then the end will come. Jesus Christ is coming. The earthquakes that we felt yesterday, we should be thankful that nobody was hurt. Not a lot of property damage, but it also ought to make you smile, because God's word is true, that as time goes on, more and more of these things will happen as the creation itself ushers in the Creator. The Creator's coming. The Creator is returning. Lord Jesus, our God. Remember, He was the one who, when they were in the boat, this is in Matthew 8, they were in the boat and it was stormy and He was taking a nap and they were afraid. He said, Master, save us. We're going to perish. The winds and the waves and the water and the storm. And He got up and He silenced it. And it was immediately calm. They said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea should obey Him? The answer is, this man is our Creator. That's who He is. And the creation itself rejoices allegorically. I don't even understand that. I don't think the earth's alive. I'm not saying that. But even the creation itself is anticipating the day when Jesus Christ returns and God's people are brought out of the graves, immortally clothed in the glory of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Each day brings us closer to that. That's what I take from these earthquakes. And I hope that you will rejoice and remember what the Lord Jesus said. He says, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Your redemption is close. I don't know when Christ is coming. No man does. But each day brings it closer. And let us live our lives not consumed with the things on the world, but keeping our eye on Him. So that's my attitude and my opinion on the earthquakes that we all enjoyed the last day. And I hope you enjoyed them, because I did. They were fun. We've had kind of a long opening. I will not take long. I'd like to talk a little bit more before we break for our communion. I'd like to take a few more minutes and speak to you about that, if that's okay. And then we will break and we'll assemble down, as is our custom. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke 22. I'd like to read to you verses 7 through 37. This is a lengthy passage, but it is one of the three records that we have in the Gospel of the Communion, part of the Last Supper, and it has some things I think we should think about this morning. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, that is the Passover, when the Passover must be killed. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto him, 'Behold, when ye are entering into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.' And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come.' And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he that is the Lord said in response, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and script and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said nothing. Then he said unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this which is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And that's a point that we can stop reading. You know the story. There are many more things accounted for us on this very momentous evening. This is the very focus of our religion, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the things that attend to that, they all culminate in this evening. And therefore, it's right and proper that there would be a great deal of detail in this service, in this event. We know the story that the Lord Jesus went after these things, after he gave an extended further instructions and explanations to his disciples. These are recorded for us in the book of John. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane by the Mount of Olives and prayed, as was his wont. And he spent the night praying that the Lord would strengthen him. We know that he was carried away captive. He was taken into the custody of the temple guards before night. He was drawn before the Sanhedrin. He appeared before Herod. He appeared before Pilate. By 9 a.m., they had him crucified on a cross. And by about 3 after in the afternoon, he gave up the ghost. And in this sequence, we're talking 24-hour period of time. If that, all these things happen. The disciples don't know what's going on. They think it's a great defeat. But we know that he was laid in a tomb. His soul and spirit went to be with God. And he arose again the third day triumphantly on the first day of the week. This is the core of our religion. This is the core of what we believe. And it's all about this man, Jesus. And a couple of points I want to make quickly before we commemorate this one. Because that's what we're doing. He says, often as you do this, do it to remember me. Remember my death. Remember the things that I said. Remember what I've done for you so that we'll be together. That's what the communion is. And this is our first communion. Communion is just koinonia. It just means fellowship. We could call this the fellowship of the Lord. That's what we're entering into each time that we partake of this wine and this bread. A couple of things that I want to say just real quickly as we go through this section that I read to you. One is that God prepared the place for them to have this meal. We haven't really talked about that very much. The people who owned the house, apparently it was a rich man. He had servants. He says, go find one of the servants. We'll be walking through the street carrying water. That was an unusual thing. Nothing wrong with men carrying water any more than there's anything wrong with women carrying water. But apparently the women usually carried the water in the streets, and that made it more clear whenever it came time to identify this man who was bearing a big pitcher of water that he brought from the well. They found this man, accompany him home. It said, talk to the goodman, that is the butler, the one who was in charge of the man's household. And I don't know what happened behind the scenes, but it's kind of neat, isn't it, that the Lord himself had visited these men. These men are believers. They said, the master requires. They know who this is. And they had prepared a place for the disciples. Isn't that neat how God prepares? God's prepared us a place to have disciples. There are many rich people who don't belong to this church, who have made great payments so that we can have this place to come together and have the Lord's Supper. Isn't that neat? And that's the ultimate purpose of this building, is that from time to time, we as a church come together and have fellowship at the Lord's table with the Lord Jesus and with each other. And that's what has been provided for us, just as it was in the beginning. The Passover, as you know, if you've done any studying at all, you realize that it is a wonderful feast. It's a time of remembrance for the nation of Israel. It began in the very days of Moses. It's the very last plague of the 10 plagues sent upon the Egyptians. And they gathered together that night and they killed a young lamb that was without spot, without blemish. And they took the blood and put it on the doorposts. And the Lord said that when I go through the land of Egypt and I strike down the firstborn in judgment, in righteous anger and judgment upon the gods of the earth and the gods of Egypt, I'm going to destroy. It's going to be a personal, up close, personal vengeance as God took the firstborn out of every family in the land, from Pharaoh down to the mill behind the maid who lived behind the mill. God visited judgment, but he said, I'm going to exempt you from that. I'm not going to visit this judgment upon you. Because when I see the blood of that lamb, I'm going to pass by. That's what Passover means. God passing over in his righteous judgment and instead showing mercy and grace because a lamb was slain instead of the firstborn. A lamb, the Lord Jesus, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That is his world of his people. We find that during this Passover, that Jesus had a desire to spend time with him. This was a wonderful time. There are certain cups of wine that are shared during the thing. And it looks to me like they went through the entire ceremony. They went through the entire, whatever it was at that time. They went through all of that. But supper being ended now, the Passover phase of that being over. And that's true in more than one phase. Jesus instituted a new Passover, a new fellowship, a new mode of worship, a new way of remembering. They did the Passover once a year to remember that God had rescued them out of Egypt, you know, their forefathers. Now God is saying, I want you to do this from time to time, as often as you do it. I want you to do it to remember that I'm your Passover. I'm your one who saved you. I want you to remember what I did for you. And I don't want you to remember these things so you feel bad. I want you to do these things so you remember how much I love you and what your salvation cost me and what it cost the Father. Okay? It took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us clean. The world doesn't understand this. The world denies that he lived, or if he lived, he was some itinerant person. I mean, they're going to slander him. They slandered him at the time of his life. They're going to slander you today. It doesn't matter. This was the Lord of heaven, and he is the Lord of heaven. And yet he is here with us today. He dwells in you and in me and in all of his believers, all of his children. He dwells with us, and he calls us to his table to sit in a small group, a small intimate group, just like these 12 disciples who were together. Whether Judas was there at the ceremony, we can talk about that, but his beloved were together. They didn't understand fully what he was doing, but he said, here's some bread. Take this bread. Here's some wine. Drink this. This is my body that is broken for you. This is that which is given as the Lamb of God. This is the blood that was poured out. The judgment of God is upon it, and ye are cleansed by those things. It's interesting that this profound ceremony passed by, and we read in the book of John that either before these events or afterwards, the Lord Jesus girded himself in a towel and he washed the disciples' feet, which was also an amazing thing, and that's something that we incorporate as part of our ceremony that we're going to go through. And he said that you know that in the kingdoms of the earth, the people who have all the authority are attended to. Those who are most important in the kingdoms that are set up the way the world sets things up is the people get to sit on high thrones and get great names like benefactor, your majesty, your holiness, and people tend to them. But he says, it's not going to be like that in my kingdom. Nope. He says, in my kingdom, the greatest among you will be the greatest servant. You're to serve one another. I'm your Lord and Master. I have become as a servant. I've washed your feet and I've cared for you, and I'm going to my death. I'm going to die a servant's death for you. I'm going to die a shameful, horrible death, but I'm going to do it because I love you, and it's my Father's will and what he has promised me that I will have when I go through this. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set right down on the right hand of the majesty on high, expecting or waiting until his enemies are made his footstools. Christ is coming in judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King and the Lord. He is the Creator. He is the high God. And yet he condescended himself down to pay the death that we could not pay. And because he died, we will not die. And because he lives, we will live also. I find it interesting also that they said to, he turned to Peter and told him the truth. He said that, before the night's over, you're going to deny that you even know me three times. And of course, Peter didn't believe that. He in his heart believed that. But he also said this. He said, you know, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Peter, kind of reminiscent of Job. Remember, Job was a man whom Satan wanted to have, and he was given permission. Sifting as wheat seems to kind of bring to mind the idea that Satan had made the charge that there wasn't any wheat in Peter's faith. It was all chaff. And he said, I've prayed for you that you'll be converted. I don't know the state of your heart right now. I don't know if you've been walking close to the Lord or not. I don't know anything really at all. I know you're here, and that speaks volumes. But I do know this, that Peter wept bitterly because even he had denied the Lord, but the Lord restored him. Our God is a God of restoration. So whatever you have done, whatever your life has been, if you've not lived the way you ought to have, I still recommend that you consider partaking if it's upon your conscience to do so. The Bible tells us that we ought to examine ourselves. That is true. But the standard is not one of sinlessness, because if that's the standard to participate in the communion, none of us could, right? None of us could. But the standard is when we are told by the Apostle Paul, as he instructed the church at Corinth, he said to take this very seriously. He said, examine yourselves. Examine whether or not you are truly looking to the Lord as you go through this. And if so, if you're a member of this church or the Primitive Baptist faith, I invite you now to come forward and participate in our communion supper as we get ready.